Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, as we study the first 9 verses this morning. We've been in a series of messages through the entire letter of Paul to the Ephesians. And last week, we dealt with the latter part of the chapter 5, dealing with the relationship of husbands and wives. And this morning, Paul goes on to 2 other people groups, children and parents, and also slaves and masters. And so Paul outlines the specific duties of all 4 of these people groups mentioned in the passage: the duty of children, the duty of parents, the duty of slaves, and the duty of masters. And I thought this passage fell in a very unusual place this year, being the fact that it's Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to all of you dads. And also that yesterday was Juneteenth, the celebration of the emancipation of African Americans who were slaves. And so nothing could be more appropriate than to deal with the subject matter that is in the passage this morning for parents and children and slaves and masters. Let's ask God to bless our time together in study. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We all wish to see Jesus and him only. And so we pray that you would visit us by your Holy Spirit and speak to our hearts of eternal things. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do in our lives and in our church. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, Paul gives us the duty of children. I want you to notice in verses 1 through 3, the very fact that Paul addresses children as well as parents demonstrates an expectation that Christian families should worship together. I think that's very, very important. Those of you that are young or have young children, it's very important to go to church together and to worship the Lord. And including children in the instruction is in harmony with the teaching of our Lord Jesus. You remember in all the Gospels, he said, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for such is the kingdom of God." The Lord Jesus held in high esteem children. And whenever his disciples tried to prevent them from coming and, in their idea or opinion, bothering the Lord said, "No, let them come." This is very important. And so Paul's words here are a radical change from the callous cruelty that prevailed in the Roman Empire. If you lived in the Roman Empire during the time of Paul, you would find unwanted babies were abandoned. Weak and deformed ones were simply killed. Even healthy children were regarded by many as a partial nuisance because they inhibited sexual promiscuity and they complicated an easy divorce. Paul appears to have 2 things in mind as grounds for his instruction. Number 1, that obedience to parents is natural. And number 2, that it is biblical. Look at verse 1, first of all. Obedience to parents on the part of the children is natural. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Obedience to and honor of parents is standard behavior in every society, not simply in Christian circles. It's not simply confined to Christian ethics. Even pagan moralists, both Greek and Roman, taught it. And Stoic philosophers saw a son's obedience as self-evident, plainly required by reason and part of the, quote, nature of things, end of quote. One of the greatest emphasis of Confucius, that ancient Chinese wise man from the state of Lu, was on parental respect. So that still today in Asia, Chinese, Koreans, Japanese, all these different customs and cultures continue to reflect his influence. Virtually all civilizations have regarded the recognition of parental authority as indispensable to a stable society. So we shouldn't be surprised that Paul includes disobedience to parents in Romans chapter 1 as a mark of a decadent society which God has given up to its own godlessness. Very important we see that. We're living in a day and we're living in a country where that sort of thing, like I said last week, authority in general, submission to authority of any kind, is under attack. A day when kids are given license to do all kinds of things, and when they're pushed with decisions to make, huge decisions when they're very young. A day when people like to strip away parental authority altogether. A day when you can be arrested, perhaps, and incarcerated for giving a simple disciplinary action. It's a bad day, and it's a sad day, but Christians have to rise above that. And if obedience of children is part of the natural law which God has written on human hearts, according to Romans 1, it belongs also to the revealed law of God that God gave to Moses. And that's what Paul says in verses 2 and 3. He goes on to say, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Now, what Paul is doing here is he's joining together from the Greek Bible, the Septuagint, two passages. Number one, Exodus 20:12, which says, honor your father and mother that your days may be long. And then Deuteronomy 5:16 says that it may go well with you. So Paul is taking two verses from two different books and joining them together in his quotation. And he's saying essentially, we are to honor them, that is our parents, acknowledging God's given authority, and to give them not only our obedience, but our love and respect as well. You see, parental authority flows from divine authority. That's why we call, one of the reasons why we call God our Father. And so anyone who has that type of authority on earth as a parent, it's all derived from the Lord. Reverence for parents was made an integral part of reverence for God under the Old Testament, and their special relationship to God as his covenant people. We know that simply because of the extreme penalty for the opposite. In Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21, you'll know that death was to be inflicted on anyone who cursed his parents, and on the stubborn and rebellious son who refused to obey them and defied their warning and was incorrigible, received the death penalty under that Old Testament theocracy. It was a serious matter to rebel against your parents. And why? Because rebellion against parents only demonstrated rebellion against God. And so the promise concerned what was material prosperity, that it may be well with you and long life, that you may live long. Now, during the time of theocracy, when Israel was both a nation and a church which God ruled over, his covenant blessings were closely tied to the promised land and to safety and health and good harvests in it. But now times have changed. And what you may not see here with the naked eye is that Paul deliberately alters the promise from the original, in the land which the Lord your God gives you, to on the earth. I think that's fascinating. What is Paul doing? Well, scholars believe that the promised land is kind of fading from view. Why? Because God's covenant people now are an international community. Those Old Testament promises to Israel are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And his blessings are largely spiritual now. And so it's not a matter of receiving a land over in Israel. It's a matter of receiving the heavenly land, which is in heaven itself. You see? And so Paul is expanding this, and that's consistent with all the book of Ephesians, where these barrier walls have been broken down, and God has a new community of Jew and Gentile, not just Jews alone. So it's fascinating to see Paul's usage and mastery of the Old Testament and how he expands here in his quotation. And so there are two practical questions that arise from this requirement of children obeying their parents. One, is the command unconditional? Does that mean every time a parent says to do something, a child should do it, or a young person should do it? Well, I'd have to say no. We learned this principle before with a husband and wife relationship. Submission is important, but if a parent or a husband were ever to ask a child or a spouse to do something illegal or immoral or unethical, then that's where you'd have to draw the line. And some situations demand lots of wisdom. I think when a child is under the roof of a parent, they need to listen, they need to obey, but they also need to be discerning that the parent is teaching them, that you listen to God's word, and we are going to live lives that are consistent with God's word. And if you see a deviation from that, we welcome you to point it out. They need to see that kind of humility. And so obedience is not unconditional. We don't want to be absurd about it. But generally speaking, yes, children, when they live under the roof of their parents, should obey them. And the second question is the command unconditional? Is or whom is it addressing? In other words, when do you stop obeying your parents? I think when you get old enough, the laws of the land more or less dictate that. When we get old enough, we cut the ties. That's why the Bible talked in marriage about leaving and cleaving. Some of the worst situations I've seen in marriage relationships over 30 years of ministry is young people who get married, but they still have an ear to a parent or parents. And that parent or parent is still living vicariously their life through their child's. And it messes up the marriage relationship. You really do have to leave and cleave when you establish your own household. And there are times where you as an adult, and especially as a married person, are going to set up your own house that you may disagree with a parent or parents. That's not entirely bad. I think it's important to honor them and respect them, but also to make it clear that there's a time where the parent-child relationship becomes a peer relationship. And hopefully that's what every Christian parent wants, is to move in that direction where parent and child are both on the same page after years of rearing them, and they begin to walk together now as a son or a daughter, as a mom and dad who are Christians and dedicated to Jesus Christ. That's the ideal model. Let me also say to young couples, seek advice. Seek advice. There's no better experience than to talk to somebody whose children are grown so that you can learn from their mistakes. I had a guy call me not too long ago, a young man in this community, and I was shocked. I don't get calls like this often, but he said, I'm going to become a new dad. We're adopting two children, and I want some advice on how to be a dad. Of course, first thing I said, are you calling me? You know. I said, the best advice I could give you is the number of ways that I failed as a dad. I look back and I think of all those opportunities that I had. And I think all of us do whose children are grown. But God is gracious and good, and it's never too late to offer an apology. It's never too late to go back and say, I failed you, son, or I failed you, daughter. I wasn't there for you enough. I didn't give you enough time, or I was too harsh. You know, one of the most important things of parenting is to not allow the past to inflict and condition the present. You know, the Bible speaks of the sins of the parents and getting visited upon the children to the third and fourth generation. I believe that comes to some degree from all of us as parents not dealing with our baggage. The Bible reverses the effects of the fall. And whenever we find ourselves growing up as adults, we've been in an abusive home. It was abusive in all sorts of ways. It was ugly and unkind. If we're not careful, if we don't deal with that baggage as new creatures in Christ, then what do? We inflict that on our children. The anger, the short temper, the wrong attitudes. It's very important that we humble ourselves before Christ, not simply for salvation, but also to be a good husband, to be a good wife, to be a good parent, so that our children grow up wanting to obey, wanting to follow Jesus Christ. Well, that's the duty of children. Quickly, notice the duty of parents. And Paul is focusing on the fathers in verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I believe that fathers are primary in the development of children, but for those of us that grew up in a single-parent home, this certainly can apply to mothers, fathers and mothers in a home. But it is primarily geared to fathers. And the instruction to children to obey their parents presupposes, as we have seen, the fact of parental authority. Yet when Paul outlines how parents should behave towards their children, it's not the exercise but the restraint of their authority which he emphasizes. The picture he paints of fathers as self-controlled, gentle, patient educators of their children is a stark contrast to the norm of his day. Again, we go back to the Roman Empire. William Barclay said a Roman father, quote, had absolute power over his family. He could sell them as slaves. He could make them work in the fields, even in chains. He could take the law into his own hands, for the law was in his own hands, and punish as he liked. He could even inflict death penalty on his child, end of quote. It was a very horrible society that Paul was living in. And yet he says, be gentle, be self-controlled. Now there's a negative and a positive emphasis in this command in verse 4. The negative side is don't provoke your children to anger, verse 4. And then the NIV says, do not exasperate your children. The New English Bible says, do not goad your children to resentment. Paul recognizes how delicate a child's personality and spirit is. And parents can easily misuse their authority by doing a number of things. One, making irritating or unreasonable demands. Or by being harsh and cruel. Or by exercising favoritism and overindulgence. We see that in the life of Joseph in the Old Testament. That's why his brothers hated him, because his dad favored him. By humiliating or suppressing them, by sarcasm and ridicule, by simply ignoring them and not taking them seriously. You know, how many angry young men are out there? They're hostile to society. Some of them, many of them, are even incarcerated. And 9 times out of 10, they grew up in homes where there was violence at worst, or just an unsympathetic, uncaring parent or parents at best. Every child must be allowed to develop, become himself or herself. And that's where wisdom comes in. You know, the Bible tells kids to obey their parents, but a wise parent will do some things that acknowledge that not all rebellion or expressions of rebellion is wrong. Listen to the words of John Stott. Quote, wise parents recognize that not all non-conforming responses of childhood deserve to be styled as rebellion. On the contrary, it is by experiment, listen to this, that children discover both the limits of their liberty and the quality of their parents' love. What a magnificent statement. Give your child a little room. I read a story the other day of a man who owned 2.5 million acres in Texas, and he had a little boy, and he was very rich, and he put that little boy on a pony, and the boy immediately, in full rancher regalia, you know, cowboy regalia, started crying, and he wanted to get off that horse. And his dad says, you're going to ride that horse. I rode a horse before I could walk, and my son is a Benedict. That was his last name. He says, he's going to ride a horse. And his wife reminded him and pulled him aside. He says, not your son. He's not my son even. He's his own person. So be careful. He may not want to ride a horse. You may be raising your child to be something or be someone that they may not be. And that's where sensitivity and kindness come in, and not provoking them and pushing them so hard, but having authority and guiding them with gentleness comes in. The negative side, don't provoke your child to anger. The positive side, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The verb there means to nourish or to feed. In John Calvin's translation, let them be fondly cherished. Deal gently with them. William Hendrickson, his translation is rear them tenderly. You know, here's understanding. And centuries before modern psychology, the Bible is replete with wisdom, and it comes way before secular psychology. What are some implications of this? Well, I can think of two. Don't delegate all your parental responsibilities to church or to Christian schooling. The church is a place where you take your children. Christian school is a place where they get educated. But despite all the things that a church and even a Christian school can do, they cannot be a parent. They cannot be a parent. And there are duties that a parent must absorb and take on that the school can't do or the church. But they can certainly supplement whatever you do as a godly parent. And then secondly, just take time to be with your children. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones observes, quote, "If parents but gave as much thought to the rearing of their children as they do to the rearing of animals and flowers and businesses, the situation would be very different." You know, part of the beauty of the gospel we read this morning in that passage from Malachi, the very last verse of the Old Testament says of John the Baptist, "He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." What a beautiful statement. Part of the impact of the gospel is to go where there has been human sin in every category and bring about restoration. And I say that again to those of us who are parents with our children gone. I have regrets. Maybe you do too. But it's never too late to pick up the phone. It's never too late to write a note. It's never too late to take your share of responsibility if there's a breakage in fellowship, if there was a wrong done. And God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to those who humble themselves in any situation like that. And some very tender and wonderful things can result from it. Well, that is the children and the duties of the parents. Notice the last group, the duty of slaves and masters. And this takes verse 5 all the way to verse 9. Now, I spent a long time a year ago in a sermon on Colossians. You know, Colossians has a passage that's basically a mirror of this passage with husbands and wives and children and parents and slaves and masters. And so I don't want to emphasize why slavery is in the Bible so much. You can go back and listen to that message if you will. But I do want to rehearse a couple of things that I did mention in that passage. Number one, does the Bible condone slavery? No. The Bible simply acknowledged slavery as a result of a fallen, depraved humanity, resulting in mistreatment of one another. The reality of slavery is recorded in the Old and New Testaments, not because God condoned slavery, but because human beings brought it about because of their sin. Indeed, if you go to the Old Testament, you'll find that things like human trafficking and also kidnapping are absolutely condemned in the Old Testament. So we have to be careful. Just because something appears in the Bible doesn't mean that God condones it. We have to read the Bible carefully and be good students of sacred Scripture. A good example of that is when Jesus said to the Pharisees who came and asked, "Did Moses permit a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" And Jesus said, "Moses permitted it because of the hardness of your heart, but it has not been this way from the beginning." Clear evidence that just because it's in the Scripture doesn't mean that that was God's original intent. And so we have to read the Scripture with wisdom, and we have to read it very carefully. So secondly, how does the Bible deal with slavery? Well, as every other social ill, the Bible seeks to regulate human behavior, to offer some degree of universal comfort and relief, according to Deuteronomy 15. For example, in the Old Testament, on the way to Canaan, God tells His people through Moses, "The alien and the foreigner among you shall not be oppressed," Exodus 23:9. And in the New Testament is silent concerning the origins of slavery, and it offers no theological support or justification for slavery. It simply acknowledges the reality. There were millions and millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. So getting rid of a slave was like getting rid of slavery was like getting rid of the wheel, you know. It was something that was an integral part of society. That didn't make it right, didn't make it moral, but it was a reality. And the Bible over and over again in the New Testament addresses economic discrimination and favoritism, as in James 2 and James 5. Slavery in the Roman Empire was often a means of survival. No single people, no matter what color, were exclusively slaves. Nevertheless, the New Testament acknowledges the fact that some Christians were slaves and some were slave owners. That's why we have the book of Philemon. Philemon was a wealthy slave owner, and Onesimus was a runaway slave. And in that book, we see the reality of the gospel coming to bear on a social issue as Paul deals with a Christian friend, Philemon. And he instructs him on how to treat Onesimus, who is now a Christian and coming back to basically say, "I'm sorry, I ran away." Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:21, "Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. But you see, Paul refused to allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to be submerged and even lost in a social issue or a social ill of the day. It's a reminder to us that the mission of the church is not to combat social ills. It is to preach the gospel. That's always the mission of the church. The mission of the individual Christian is to get involved in social ills, in society. But those two things have to be kept distinct from one another. And if we don't do that, then we lose the mission of the church to social ills and even to political causes. Sometimes the pastor is on a fence at that point and they're called out. Why don't you speak up against this or that? That politician or that particular social ill. And the bottom line is, we're all hopelessly enslaved to sin unless we've been delivered by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's really pointless. It's like a straw man sermon to pick out certain social ills and beat up on them. No, people that are caught up in all kinds of ills of our society are simply those that are good candidates for salvation. And that's why the gospel needs to be preached. But that doesn't mean we turn a blind eye to things like slavery or any other social ill. That's where the individual Christian is to get involved and be salt and light. So that individually they can say, yes, I'm opposed to this as a Christian, and this is why. And point to the scriptures and begin to challenge people in the circles where they live and work. And so Paul offers no revolutionary program to abolish slavery. He simply preaches the gospel to individuals, and as individual lives are changed, whole societies begin to change. Just like we have an example in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 20, where Paul preached the gospel, and it began to radically change that city. And that's why he got opposed. In summary, slavery was a reality in the Roman Empire, but the bulk of Scripture was written while Paul and other authors of Scripture seemed to oppose it. And they're all very careful to avoid making slavery a fundamental issue to the neglect of the paramount importance of the gospel. As M.G. Easton says, the gospel in its spirit and genius is hostile to slavery in every form. So now let's get back to the text. Why does Paul address slaves and masters? Well, because Christians were found amongst them. And he wanted to penetrate every part of society. But once Christian slaves and Christian masters were made clear in their minds that their primary responsibility was to serve the Lord Christ, then their treatment of one another would be exemplary. Their perspective would begin to change. And that's why Paul addresses slaves in verses 5 through 8. He says, be respectful. Obey, verse 5b, with a sincere heart, with integrity, with wholeheartedness, without hypocrisy and ulterior motives. Verse 6a, they would be conscientious, not offering eye service as men pleasers, but working only when the boss was watching in order to curry favor with him, but as servants of Christ who is watching all the time. Verse 6b and 7, their service would become willing and cheerful instead of reluctant or grudging. Why? Because they're doing God's will from the heart. Verse 8, their service would be conditioned by the fact that they know that their Lord is also their judge, and that no good work, whoever does it, slave or free, is ever left unrewarded by him. You see, the reason Paul could address slaves like this, and the reason Christian slaves could live above the slavery of the world, is because they would look above the head of their master and see Christ, and recognize that this is the place where God has me right now. And it may not be ideal, but this is where I'm at. And wherever I'm at, I'm called to serve Christ. He does the same thing with the masters. In verse 9, give up threatening, knowing that the ultimate master, yours and theirs, your slaves, is God in heaven. Some modern applications for us quickly. I have three of them for this morning. Number one, the gospel penetrates the darkest categories of human sin. The gospel penetrates the darkest categories of human sin. As I mentioned, Juneteenth was yesterday. Federal holiday now, according to President Biden, on the 17th, he signed that into law to commemorate the emancipation of African-American slaves. But long before Juneteenth, the gospel reminds us of the death and the resurrection of Christ. And it reminds us of the universal slavery, that of every human being is either a slave of God or a slave to Satan. There's no neutral ground. And only the gospel of Jesus Christ can truly set a man or a woman free from that ultimate slavery. Freedom is at the very center of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 8:32, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And in John 8:36, "If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Some of the most marvelous stories of African Americans who were enslaved during the 19th century were those who were believers. And they looked above their circumstances. I think Uncle Tom's Cabin is a tribute to that. It gets such a bad rap. But he's a Christ figure, living out life where he's at. And when you read that book, you see this person towering above everybody else, including his masters, as one who lives above the tyranny and the ugliness and the sinfulness of this world. The gospel penetrates the darkest categories of human sin, even slavery. Secondly, the gospel brings unity in the midst of great diversity. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit." And in Galatians 3:28, he says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." What a beautiful picture of unity in this great diversity. That's what Christ's people are called to do in a world that is riddled with prejudice and with hatred, with sin. And then thirdly, the gospel conditions how we conduct ourselves with each other and the world, regardless of our circumstances as superiors or subordinates. You see, this teaching goes way beyond simply slaves and masters. The modern equivalent of that would be in the workplace, in the school. We all find ourselves at one time or another subordinates or superiors, depending on the relationship. And what Paul is teaching through this is that the gospel of Christ must condition how we conduct ourselves, regardless of our place in life. That's why Peter said in 1 Peter 2:16, "Act as free men, but don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." In 1 Corinthians 9:19, "For though I am free from all men," Paul said, "I've made myself a slave to all that I might win more." It's an attitude of the heart that the gospel conditions how we conduct ourselves around each other and where we go to school and where we go to work. May God give us the grace to employ these things, strenuous areas in Scripture. May God give us the grace to give an adequate testimony in a world and in a country that has been ripped apart, where something that we thought we dealt with in the 1960s has surfaced again, its ugly head, only proving that all of our technology and all of our education can't cure the human heart. We must have the gospel. If you don't know the gospel today, I pray that you would, and that you would trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. That you'd be the kind of parent, the kind of child, the kind of employee, the kind of boss that God intended you to be, the kind of student, kind of instructor in every sphere. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the instruction from the Apostle Paul, which is ultimately from you, as it has become your inscripturated word. I pray today, Lord, that you would impress these truths on our minds. Father, you would use your word in our hearts, convict us, encourage us, cleanse us, and help us to be agents of the gospel to our parents, to our children, to all those around us, regardless of our situation and circumstances in this life. We ask these things humbly now in Jesus' name. Amen.